I'm going to continue this morning from last Sunday. And let me just set our focus again. We began in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, to put the gospel witness and ministry into focus. Today, I would just like to highlight two features. The first is stated in verse 2. We would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Every human being is created with a conscience. That is explained in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 to 15, and let me just go over it. Wherever you go in the world and watch people, they show that within their heart, and that is where the decisions of life are made, of active life. They have encoded or written the function of God's law, as all people intuitively, without even thinking of it, feel an inner obligation that they have to act under a divine law that makes for life and future life to be enjoyed, granted to them. And when people see that you're acting in a way that is destructive for life, that very law just makes you feel from within that you only deserve destruction of life. And I don't care how liberal you want to be, behind all liberalism, there's still that pulse of the heart. And then Paul says that God gave a witness. It's almost like your heart is a court in session, always under the duty to figure out what is right and what is wrong. And then you have a witness, the conscience. And it speaks to you as a second opinion, as it were, to whatever decision you make or people make. And it'll call it inconsistent, wrong, or right. Now, when you witness to people, you are connecting with people in that inner relationship with God that is still throbbing there. And one of the first duties is commend yourself to people's conscience, because whether you like it or not, people can't help but observe you, and their conscience is calling the strikes. It's true. And if you don't win the approval of that inner judge, that sense of moral judgment in people's hearts, all communication for God is over. The doors are shut. Guns are out against you. And why would you ever witness to someone when you have violated their conscience? Now, of course, that's probably the case in most Christian verbal witness. After mom has maybe shouted and abused the kid, then lectures the kid on how to be saved. I tell you what, you've slammed the door. Like, forget it. So let's remember that. The second thing is in verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, because of Satan's workings, he has, as far as the world is concerned, eclipsed the sun, the light. And yet God now begins with a new creation. And his first word was, let there be light. And there was light. And now when the gospel is truly preached, when the witness appeals to the conscience, as we speak about God and Christ, the beam of light shines into the heart, because God is commanding, let light shine. And this is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, which we saw last Sunday, begins with the glory of God, the Creator, a light that shines throughout the whole world, onto everyone, no matter what their language is. And that sense of the glory of the Creator gets its personal face-to-face revelation in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what we do is we show how this light that almost like shines to us from outer space so far away intrigues us, engages us to seek God, a relationship with God, now finally shines in the heart in a person-to-person relationship in the person of Jesus Christ. And that is our duty, to connect people's built-in awareness of God with the good news of Jesus Christ. And so the relationship with God becomes a truly personal relationship in the heart. Isn't that beautiful? Now what we're going to do is continue by going to Acts 17 to see how the Apostle Paul did that, served God in this way. But before we do it, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have called us And when we returned toward you and came to that personal faith in Jesus Christ, you commanded that light to shine in a heart that was dark, couldn't find its way. And how beautiful it was to see your glory in the face of grace for a personal relationship in our hearts. And then by the Spirit of God to be made alive and to live for you, and then the Spirit working in us to shine through us. But Father, we confess that here we often fail because we struggle with the flesh. And the light of grace shining through us has to be the light of that victory and triumph over the flesh that is often so stimulated by the world around us that rather than responding to people under God, we react to people. And rather than imaging God, so often we image the evil that stares at us. Father, forgive your people again. We're here to be renewed. And we pray that you would once again renew us, that we can see the light of God in the face of Jesus in a new and a clear way, and it can also radiate from us by the Spirit of God. And in that, bless this country that is so far and so under the rule of darkness, that yet the light will shine. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's go to Acts 17. Beginning at verse 16, we'll read the whole story again. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, which means Mars Hill, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Now what I'd like to do is focus first of all on how Paul connects with the people. The people that at first seem so alien from him, because Paul was raised as a Jew, a Pharisee of Pharisees, and therefore very exclusive in his whole thinking and culture. And Paul would have avoided Athens. And now he comes and he is here at the center of this civilized world of arts, in the cradle of modern civilization, really. And he loves the people enough to actually connect with them and to talk with them. I think it's something that we need to keep in mind. Yes, there's so much about the world that turns us off when it comes to our biblically informed and Christian consciousness, our mind. And yet, Paul was on a mission, and so are we. The light must shine in the darkness. But the first thing that Paul does is he makes contact with the people. Now, I want to just point something out to you. When someone comes to talk to us, the polite thing to do is to stand at the door and knock or ring the doorbell and wait until the person opens the door from within. The rude thing to do is to pound, to kick in the door and do a home invasion. Hey, I got something to say to you. But, well, I'll tell you what, you've lost it because you have closed the doors of their mind, of their hearts, and they're now going to fight to throw you out. Now, you see, we who witness for Jesus Christ, I've observed, and I used to be guilty of this, do the home invasion thing. Yeah, there's a person, hasn't asked you a question, doesn't have a relationship with you, and boom, you preach at the person. Hold it. This is impolite. It's just rude. You've already lost it from the word go. Why don't you go to the door and leave them in the power position of opening the door? Why can't you gently knock? Why can't you let them open the door and welcome you in? Now, this is what Paul did, and I would just like to focus on that. What Paul tells us right from the word go. I came to your city, and I observed your ways to learn who you are, how you worship, and I perceived that you're very religious. I want to tell you something. The most direct route into a person's heart is for you to take an interest in the person. And for you to be so interested, you're actually going to take time to listen and to observe and to take up what the person is doing. I'm going to give you an illustration. Sometimes Christians have come to me and says, I don't like that Christian. I don't want to be a friend with that Christian because he's a mechanic and all he talks about is mechanics. I'm white collar. I might be academic. It's not my subject. And I say to the person, mechanics might not be your favorite subject and you don't take an interest in it, but you can take interest in a person. And if the person's a mechanic, then you know what? He's sharing something about himself. Are you just interested in your own subject? Are you actually interested in people? And are you going to let them know that you walk out of your favorite subject, your zone, into theirs, and you are going to observe? And in fact, for Paul, this was much more difficult than talking about mechanics, because he's talking about the very thing that provoked them as a Jew, idolatry, their worship. And yet Paul was polite. And I think we as Christians need to do this because, yes, people's ideas are abominable and so are their practices. But still, are we interested in people? Are we going to take the time to observe, to take in and connect with them where they are? By the way, I'm just going to give you a little psychology. Have you noticed that people's most interesting and engaging subject is me? If you're in a room and in the background you hear someone mentioning your name and they're saying about you, you drop every subject, turn eyes and ears. Me? This is the most interesting subject in the universe. Let me listen. Now I'm going to tell you something. God catches us in the gospel on what we think is the most interesting subject. We, God, is interested in us. What do you think of that? I think there's just the human touch there that we need to take note. But the second thing that I'd like to notice is Paul's very polite. We know that in the beginning, what got him talking was he was provoked. Idolatry made him angry. Something's got to be said about this. Paul was ready as a Pharisee to fight, to argue, to bring the thunder of Mount Sinai down into this city. But instead, Paul was very polite. He says, I observe that you're very religious. Which actually is a compliment, not a derogatory, because the ancient world was religious. And even if you were an atheist at the bottom level, the worst of Epicureans, you still were expected to be religious and just go along and show reverence. And so Paul is saying, yes, you affront my very sensibilities. about God, what I treasure. But I'm looking deeper, and I see even in your false religion, there's still a sense of reverence. I'm going to tell you something. You would rather talk to a reverent pagan and idolater who fears the divine, even if their idea of the divine is wrong, than talk to an irreverent Christian who knows everything about God, but no longer fears and trembles before the divine. Isn't it true? And so Paul could even see that, you know, behind the front of all this idolatry that's blocking out God, there's still a heartbeat toward the divine, a feeling of reverence that here we do fear and tremble. Then not only was Paul affronted, Paul was insulted. He says, what does this babbler have to say? Now, I'm going to tell you something. If people insult me when I'm talking dead serious and they call me a babbler, in fact, the Greek word literally means a seed pecker. And it was a term, a derogatory term they used for people who, like a bird, just randomly going around and picking up different seeds. In other words, a guy who's on the internet and picking up scraps of information wherever they come and nothing makes sense. It's a guy who isn't even coherent in his thinking. He hasn't even thought through a system of thought yet. That's what they called Paul, a seed pecker. And I'm going to tell you, most of us at this point, if we're trying to witness and they insult us with that, scraps of information you pick up from here, there, and everywhere, you don't even make sense. I think most of us would kick into an argumentative mood, or we'd be really offended one way or another. But it's amazing. You know, when Paul talked to the Corinthians, and they were mean to him, they were a rough crew. They insulted Paul. And yet when Paul tried to close, as it were, a deal of reconciliation with them and encourage them to forgive, he said something that has often shattered my own heart. You have not sinned against me. Paul is saying, I don't take it personally. All I care about is you and God. And I think if we're going to not lose heart in our witness and really appeal to people's conscience in the sight of God, never take an insult personally. At that point, you just represent God. Place the people before God and not before your emotions. Very important. Then if Paul was completely misunderstood, because they said that you seem to be setting forth strange gods, talking about Jesus and the resurrection. Now we in English, from the text itself, can't figure out what the Athenians meant. But when you read the Greek, it becomes very clear, because all nouns in Greek have gender, masculine, feminine, or neuter. A noun is either a he, she, or an it. The name Jesus is masculine. You talk about him. But the word resurrection in Greek is feminine. It is a female noun. And so they immediately thought in their pagan ways that he's preaching a couple, a god and a goddess. The male god is Jesus, and his consort or wife is resurrection. And of course, they immediately figured, oh, we know what this kind of a myth is about. You know, the male and the female get together, procreate, and there's fertility. And the ancient world was obsessed and filled with fertility cults. I tell you, after Paul had talked with these people, conversed, for him to face the fact that he's completely misunderstood, you'd almost write the Athenians off as hopeless and be discouraged. But no, when they said to Paul, please tell us what these things mean, Paul answered the question politely, engagingly. Then finally, and this would be for me the worst, I don't mind arguing and discussing with anybody who's serious about the subject and the discussion. But when you realize that people are so fickle and trivial in their mind, that they just like to hear new things and banter things about, and as soon as they figured out what you said, they're going and hunting for some new tidbit or whatever, right? And you realize it's not even worth talking to you. You guys aren't even sincere. You just walk away. Why waste words on people like this? And Luke tells us that's what the Athenians were. Everything had deteriorated to merely being a chattering class. Now, if it was me, I'd really struggle with my flesh to be provoked by the abominations of idolatry, to be insulted as a speaker, denied, stripped of my intellectual integrity to even make sense, to be totally misunderstood for everything I've done to converse with you, and then to see the people as insincere, hardly worth even engaging in a serious discussion. What would you do? Most of us would just walk away. Why didn't Paul walk away? You know why? He received a ministry from God, and he was not to lose heart. But the more beautiful thing is this, how he appealed to their conscience. He answered politely, remove all offense, and say, I'm going to now talk to you about God. It's about you and God. And he did it in the most polite way. Paul was so effective at calming this crowd down that they listened to his message politely until his last note. They were listening to him very politely as he spoke about God, about the Creator, about even how idolatry is a huge mistake. They listened to him even politely when he said God is now calling all people everywhere to repent. And when he talked about God appointing a day to judge the world in righteousness, we can hear that too. And he's going to do it through a man. Polite. What was the bomb that he dropped, which cracked up the audience when he mentioned resurrection from the body, of the body, resurrection of the dead? Then the whole thing broke down. You know what the beautiful thing is? Paul was able to hold their attention. He handled them respectfully. It appealed to their conscience, and they, in turn, listened respectfully until Paul dropped the bomb of the ludicrous, of what their mind couldn't process or take in anymore. Now, I believe that, you know, this is one of those deep issues of all witness in the world. Deep down, when people really come to the heart of the message, there is the offense of the cross, the scandalon of the cross, and people will react. And Paul said, the Greeks think it's foolishness. They'll mock. You will walk into that zone. But you'll notice that Paul removed all scandal, all offense before that. You know, when you act politely, what you're doing is you're saying to the world, I don't want you to get offended by my behavior. I don't want to put you off right up front by insulting you. I want to hold you and coax you in until you finally come to the real offense that you need to hear. Pick what the offense is going to be and remove every other one, because Paul knew these people had to encounter Jesus and God through Jesus in a way that went so contrary to the Greek mind. And so Paul looks around, and as I pointed out last Sunday, he says, you know, the only opening in this city that is so cluttered and full of culture, full of arts, full of philosophy, full of talk, the only crack, as it were, in the wall through which a beam of light could shine was their confession of ignorance. I found an altar. I found that there's some God that you confess you don't know. All of your gods and the fullness of all the gods doesn't cover all the bases. You're still missing something, and you're aware of it. And, you know, Paul says, that's what I want to talk to you about, the God that you don't understand, that you worship in ignorance. In fact, you know, it's amazing that Paul would actually even give them the credit that this unknown God, which they would have envisioned as some God that doesn't live on Mount Olympus, we might say, who knows, maybe in a freak storm, he flew all over from the Himalayan mountains. Like the Greeks were stumped, but they still envisioned only one God among others. That Paul would give him this much credit. However you think about this God, this is the God that you worship that I want to talk about. You can really see how polite Paul is and how he's giving them as much credit as he possibly can. And there now where they ask the question, and there when they finally have a question that none of their wisdom has been able to answer, Their minds are now opened. And I would like to say this to you. Now, often when you witness in the gospel, you feel like you're pounding at a shut door. You're screaming through the door. And I ask myself, is that sometimes what I'm like when I try to communicate the truth of God to people? Paul and Peter, by the way, very different. The Spirit worked to get people to ask a question. And I'm going to tell you, don't answer a question about God that the people aren't asking. You better find the place where they're asking the question. Because only when they ask, do they open the mind for an answer. And so often, we answer questions that they don't even ask. It doesn't work. And this idea of bashing and banging through our opinions is catastrophic. And that all now concludes my first point, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. If you're rude, if you push back, if you yell, if you do the home invasion into people's headspace and the heart space, and all of these kind of things, immediately the conscience of people will say, you know what? This is immoral activity. I rule against it, and you've lost it. And, you know, to commend yourself to people's conscience, you're dealing with people at the sensitive center of their life, because that is where the light has to shine and the conscience has to testify. That's right. Now, Paul is going to talk about the knowledge of God. And here in this sermon of his, you immediately almost see from an English point of view a built-in contradiction. He says, I'm going to talk to you about the God you don't know. Got it? Then he says, but your own poets have spoken truly of God, and I'm going to use the testimony of your poets. And what's the significance of a poet? Well, the Hebrews, who are in the history of Revelation, got prophets to speak. The pagans didn't. They got poets. And poets are people who are not simply rhyming words, but they think very deeply on things and pick up on how the society as a whole thinks. And they communicate it in a free spirit in beautiful words that people can drink in. And they carry out very much that reflective side, that reflection on human nature, on human life. And Paul saw in the poet that even a pagan who worships Zeus and the other gods can still, in his deeper reflective moments, express something that Paul knew, that at the deepest level, when people consult their hearts, the idea, the concept of God is there to be discovered, to be felt and expressed. And so on the one hand, Paul says, you don't know God. On the other hand, Paul says, actually, I can draw on your own poets to show that you do have the knowledge of God. And you say, hold it, Paul, what's going on here? Well, this is where we need to talk about knowledge. And this is going to be very significant for us to navigate the testimony and the witness to Jesus in our age. You see, Greek and Hebrew are two different languages. And often, when we have a word for the same thing in different languages, we actually realize that they're not the same. They're looking at the same thing from a different angle. And the Greek word for truth, for example, simply means to uncover, take the cover off it, because the Greeks just said, give me the facts, and if I can see the facts, I know the truth. So that's very intellectual, which the Greeks were. And we today still largely see knowledge and truth in that way. As soon as the cover is removed and to the human mind and human eyes, we see the facts, we say, we know it. But the Hebrews looked at life from a very different point of view. And that is that to know is not to have information about something, but it is to know in the personal sense that you have a relationship with a person, that you open your heart and mind to that person. You feel, you experience the person in the relationship. You choose that person to impart the experiential knowledge of you. It's a relational, personal knowing. Okay, do you see the difference? So the one is to know intellectually, know the facts. And the other is to know relationally and personally the experience of relational knowledge. Now, to illustrate it, you can look at it this way. Referring to the queen that ruled through most of my life on the throne there, you know, there is a professor in Oxford, and he's an expert on the queen. And he tracked her life, and he studied all that was written, the news, and every movement of the queen, and he became the world expert on the queen. And perhaps he knew in his own mind more in terms of the facts and information and details of the queen than the queen in her old age even knew about herself. But the queen was scared of the guy, and she never invited him to Windsor Castle or Buckingham Palace for tea. So he never got the honor of sitting down in a face-to-face relationship with the queen. On the other hand, there's a little prince born in the royal family, and he can waddle up to the queen and say, "Nana," and she picks him up and bounces him on her knees and strokes his hair. Of the two, who knows the queen? Now, at this point, we still realize that the biblical view of knowing still is current. We know the professor knows a lot about the queen, but he doesn't know the queen. The little kid knows little about the queen, but he knows her. This is what Paul is dealing with here. You Athenians have the knowledge of God, in fact. But when it comes to you knowing God in act, in relating, experiencing God, you get it all wrong. You have this concept of God, and then you worship these statues and idols. And even the philosophers, and I think that's one of the reasons why Paul got such a polite hearing, because the Greek philosophers began to reflect on religion, Greek religion, with its myths. And they began to realize, if ultimately God is to be goodness, how can God be the rapist and predator that Zeus is, the sex predator? Because that's really what he was. He used all his power. And then he was called the God of justice, raping girls? The mind kind of does the math and realizes there is a disconnect. But of course, it was very scary because all society was centered around this worship of Zeus and the gods, and you weren't allowed to step out. So even the philosophers had to leave it in place. Even in their own minds, they realized there is a disconnect here. So Paul now moves in on this disconnect. And he's saying, what you know about God and the way you know God, there's a contradiction. And your ignorance of God is on the side of your worship, how you experience God, how you try to connect with the divine. Now, I'm going to just pause because we're talking about speaking into our world. It still is the case today. And I'm going to bring this home to Christians. You know what the biggest contradiction of church life is? We know so much about God without knowing God. We know that God is the Father of providence and He'll look after us. And yet, in reality, we worship money and forget that God will look after us, and we get all in a fret. We sing songs of trust and confidence in God alone, and as soon as we turn around, there is no trust and confidence in God alone. We talk about the grace of Jesus and how we ought to follow Him in meekness and gentleness, humility, and we turn around and we're proud and we're gruff and we're arrogant. Do you see the problem of religion? Now, this is, of course, where I think we need to stop, because the issues that Paul is talking about here persist. These are fundamental, foundational issues of humanity. And that is this. In our more reflective moments, we see clear truths about God. But religion is the big veil that cuts out people from knowing God. And there's often a contradiction between the way we run church and present God and what people in their heart would know about God. You know, it still is true. Christendom has not changed a thing. It's just like the Athenians have a vision of this one great God over all. In him we live and move and have our being. The universality of God that connects God with all human beings. And yet they put God in the box of a temple, of a church institution, as it were. And yet they make God dependent on them with all feeding God, with all of their ritual, as if God needed them. And yet they put up these statues to worship God, when in actual fact, those are creations of man, and they're all finite and limited. And there's a total disconnect between the knowledge of God that their poet expressed that is within them and what they're actually doing. And religion then forces people and says, I don't care what you think about God and how pure that is. You better join the cult. Otherwise, you're in trouble. That's religion for you. And I'm afraid to say it hasn't changed to this day. And one thing that we have to do is let the beam of light, like it's almost like in the heart, the poetic heart that reflects on God, there still is an opening to an understanding of God, the concept. And we need to shine the beam of light to connect with that, but don't shine the light and say, oh, come to church to find Jesus. I'm going to tell you something, that's wrong. Peter says very clearly that we come to Jesus, died and risen, the cornerstone, and when we come to Jesus, we're built into the church. Whereas the message in the Christian world is come to church and you'll find Jesus, and they come to church, and guess what? They don't find Jesus, they just find us in our religion. And how often we continue as Christians to give the world the false impressions of how a personal relationship with God is set up. Because the institutionalized, politicized, socialized ways that we present actually contradict the core idea of God that people have in their reflective moments. And this is where the light must shine. I am just going to now show how Paul lines up the relationship with God to connect with the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The first thing is the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. God is not a creature or a force within nature. This is, by the way, the big block that pagans had. We call it nature religion. If you go to their myths, you will all find that the gods they worshipped were born out of the chaos of the universe. Actually, all pagans back then, and it's true of the Greeks, were fundamentally evolutionary. There was matter. Everything in an undifferentiated way in chaos. Internal to it was a tension. Out of it, the gods were born. And the fight of the gods wrecked up this original unity and created this messed up world. That's basically the view. And you say, what were they thinking? I'll tell you what they were thinking. That the gods simply are the forces of nature that make nature work. And they also perceive that these forces are always in clash, in conflict with each other. First message, no! Get your head out of the chaos. God is transcendent, not part of the universe, the one creator who creates it all. And you say, okay, pity the pagans. What about us today? I can tell you something. If you were to really inspect, okay, Christians going to church, tell me how you see God. Some will say, oh, I need prosperity, and God is the genie and the force that'll make me rich. Okay, your God is on Mount Olympus. No better. In fact, he's worse, because you plug Jesus on that mountain now. Another person says, oh, I just need an inner healing and a soothing and a sense. And God is simply a psychological force that heals me inwardly off to Mount Olympus. This is not the true God. Oh, I just need, you know, order to resist the chaos of the postmodern world. This is what God is, that's all I'm asking for. Off to Mount Olympus. All I'm saying is, isn't it still true that our tendency is to sink God into the universe and simply make him a specific force of nature, to get out of God what we want? And the first message of Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's high above it all, not part of it at all, high above it all, creating all by his word. And that removes temples, it removes boxes. God in my backyard, God enclosed in our religious institution to serve our purposes. No, he is the God overall. And that really appealed, by the way, I think, to the Greek mind, because they had the concept, even with Plato, but it was impersonal. They never had a face-to-face relationship with God. And, you know, to hear, yeah, they can kind of see that, but now where's this going? And then Paul goes further and he says, not only is this God the creator of all, he's the giver of life. Oh, we all have life pulsating, breathing within us. And by giving us life, everybody is in a vital relationship with God. Huh. Okay, we feel it. But now Paul says, let's talk about this relationship. God made the whole human race from one man. We know who that is, Adam. And the fact that the human race is distributed in different lands, places where they live, with different nations and cultures, doesn't override that or kill it. Because you see, in the ancient world, all the gods were localized. The god of the Greeks, the god of the Romans, the god of the Babylonians, the god of these people, the gods of that. And they were just connected to the land. Our God, not your God. And when there was a war between Persians and Greeks, it was a war between Persian gods and Greek gods. I mean, I could even show how that works in the Old Testament. That's why Nebuchadnezzar, when he defeated the Judeans, he didn't have an idol. So he took all the temple stuff and put it in the temple of Marduk. Why? Because if I raid you, I take your God, I don't destroy it, and I make him the subject of my God. It's all a war among the gods. It's just the way people thought, because people crafted their idea of God as tied to their land and their ethnic group and society. I mean, even Christians today, you know, like, you almost see that, okay, this is our Jesus, the Baptist Jesus, the Anglican Jesus, the Mennonite one, the Brethren, and you can almost get the war of the Jesus is going all of a sudden, because we all want to ethnically, socially localize God. And Paul says, no. God created the whole human race through one man, and that means we're all brothers and sisters. And just like children participate in their parents' relationship with God, the whole human race participates in one relationship with the first man, Adam. Paul will really develop that theology. The Greeks, first of all, I want to point out, they recognize that. Greeks were real thinkers, and they realized wherever you go, you can learn people's languages. You can understand their different ways in religion. And the Greeks began to develop this idea that, yes, the cults of worship are localized, but humanity is universal. But they didn't know, they didn't have a religion to pull this all together. That's why, to pull it together, they gave up on religion and went for philosophy. And yet, philosophy gives you self-knowledge. It doesn't put you into a relationship of worship with God. And Paul is saying, now listen, this God transcends nature and the universe. This God transcends the divisions in the human race. And this God places all mankind in one relationship with God. Can we actually go into our world and affirm that? Now, Paul says, and this God has put one burden on every human heart: to seek God, to feel for him in the dark, to see if people will even find God. Now, what Paul is saying, now listen, Athenians, you're looking in the wrong direction. Look up above nature to God. Look at the life that God puts within you, that you share with all mankind, because it's handed down to you through procreation through the generations. And see yourself carrying a heavy burden in your heart to seek God, to find God. This God that all your worship blocks you from. Let's step back. Do you realize that every human being out there has an inner connection with God and a burden to seek God, to grope for him in the dark? Can we affirm that? And can we connect with that? If you can't, don't witness, don't preach. You need to step into a conversation. One thing I've learned, when there are people on the floor talking and having a conversation, and I walk in, I should listen to the conversation and pick it up and contribute what I have to contribute by joining their conversation. Would you agree that that's how you want to be treated? How do you like the guy who comes in like a rhinoceros with a big horn on his nose and he splits the talking partners apart, dominates it, and says, now, I'm not joining your conversation, I'm telling you. It's rude. It's a turnoff. True? Now, I'm going to tell you, when it comes to witnessing, remember this. Everybody is in a conversation with God at a deeper level than their theories and their arguments, because God has a connection of life with them, and God has given that life within them a burden to seek the one God of all mankind. Everybody carries it. Now, everybody argues and gets it wrong. If you want to witness effectively, but this is true pastorally as well with Christians, listen to people. Pick up the conversation that you alone actually can hear God whisper, God speaking. And you can hear God's background voice in the conversation. Listen and join the conversation that is going on. So if Paul went to Jews in a synagogue, the conversation was at the level of the scriptures, the Torah, God's revelation. So Paul didn't talk to them like pagans. He picked it up where they were talking and worshiping. When he came to Athens, they didn't have Torah. So Paul didn't throw Torah scrolls at them or bash them over the head with it. He heard, where does God engage you in the conversation? And what are you saying about this? And that's where he picked it up. See, that's why he had the Athenians in his grip. And I would say, as depraved as so many people are today, they still are in a conversation. And they will indicate it. Listen carefully and pick it up. But now Paul points out that, listen, this search for God is not in vain. A lot of people give up on God, because you'd be surprised at how many people have searched for God, have read books, have read the Bible, have gone around to churches, have tried this and that, and given up totally out of exhaustion, thinking it's futile. That's true. A lot of unbelief is just exhaustion. Paul is saying, no, this is not an unfeasible search, because God is not far from any of us, because in him we live and move and have our being. We're just looking in the wrong direction. And where we really ought to look is, we are all his offspring. Now, the Greek word offspring here is the word genos, from which we get our word genus, which basically means, in scientific language, a kind, like a genus of animals. They're all related. And what Paul is really saying, using Greek language, we are made in God's image and in his likeness. We shouldn't go to temples and idols to find God. We need to get to know God from the inner connection that we're created in the image of God and in his likeness. And if we can only get ourselves lined up with God from within our own connection with God, we would know him. We would discover him. So often religious people are like the typical male. And you can always tell a typical male when they're looking for something and they can't find it, and then the wife points out, it's under your nose. We're looking everywhere else, right? And isn't that true of mankind, religiously? They look everywhere except where the connection lies. This is now setting us up for the light of God in Jesus Christ, how Christ connects with it. Do you realize that this lostness is so true about us Christians as well? You know, Christians might have marriage conflicts, relational conflicts, economic problems, failure here, failure there. They go for this theory, that expertise, and usually it doesn't work. When in actual fact, you have the solution by faith in your heart if you believe Christ. You know, the answers to most marriage problems are very simple, because the toxic, destructive conflicts are all sin issues. And the solution is the righteousness solution that Jesus only offers. Why do you look for other solutions? We're scouting around here and there precisely to miss the solution. Most church conflicts are not political. That's all the surface stuff. It's not all the stuff we fight about. It's a sin issue. If Christians only knew how to keep their baptismal commitment, and that is that once they have Jesus in the heart, they commit their body to dying and rising and put to death the deeds of the flesh, that you live by the Spirit and take those steps in faith, of faith working in love. The solution to any church problem is in behavior. Would you agree with me? And we all have the golden key, but we have to bring in denominational brass. We have to bring in the experts, the sociologists, the psychologists, social engineers, and so on to solve a problem that would be so simple if you only located where the answer lies, the heart's connection with God. But why, when God is so near and in Christ we live and move in Him and have our being, when all the answers are around us in scriptures we read and memorize, in hymns that we sing, and yet for the real life conflicts, we're running all over the place. And someone has to point, under your nose, in your heart, is the key. And you know, when I point that out to people, they don't like it. But some do. And I found everyone who takes that key finds the wonder and work of God transforming. So, I'm going to have to close here. This is the light of the glory of God. What a beam of light shining through the darkness of Athens with its full culture of arts and chatter and seeking and searching. What a clear note, piercing the din. Listen, it's the God of glory above the universe creating all, giving unity to all, not a force of nature. It's the God who gives everybody a connection in life and the thirst of life. And the deep down thirst of life is a thirst for God. Every answer that you're seeking, an unsolvable problem that you're seeking a solution for, is an inner push. Find God. And yet, God is so near to us, but we're so far from Him. It reminds me of the teenager who is infinitely removed from Dad when Dad is standing there looking at the back of the teenager and in his heart so close. If the teenager only realized how close Dad was to her, she would discover she's love. But the heart can be so far from a person who is so near. Isn't that true? And these are not just Athenian problems. In Athens, you simply had human nature. And I believe the beautiful thing is that all of a sudden this God now comes with a face. Jesus. In all of our search, we've only wandered further from God and been distracted. But now, how lovely it is to have a face of that light shining. And this is what brings us here. So with that, I have to close. I hope that while I haven't finished my sermon, it nonetheless will awaken us to the glory of God that shines on all mankind. And we can bring that wherever we are, that we find people lost in the conflicts of life. We know that in the face of Jesus, this glory came to us not only in a human form, in a human face, and human action, but it ultimately connected with us in the darkness, even of dying, that God would not even distance Himself from us, where it all ends, under God's judgment in death. And this is where the light of the glory of God shines in the face of Jesus. His death was the very breaking through into resurrection life. And now He calls us to have that fellowship with His death in order to enter into the fullness and the power of His life, which is resurrection life, life in the body. Something that the Greeks will learn next time couldn't fathom, that God would want to live eternal life in our crappy bodies. Because Greeks were tired, like Hindus, of their bodies. And their dream was to shed the body. They would have never wanted to live forever in a body. That was the one concept that they couldn't stomach. But that is one truth that Jesus gives to us. It's life in your body. And then to form a social body. Life fully in the way God created it. But here we have to eat and drink of His sacrifice and death. So God bless us.